So good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you in the name, in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to see so many of you this fine Sunday morning. It's afternoon for me here back in Trinidad, some very familiar faces. I'm always locked on to your service every Sunday. So it's very special that I get the opportunity to be with you today. And even though we are gathered through Zoom, and not in the same physical place, we know that the Spirit of God is not limited by walls, right? Nor by distance or technology. And wherever we are gathered in His name, He is in the midst to bless. And I've been asking Pastor Bryce since 2023, when he was going to start the Book of Hebrews. And he finally did it a couple of weeks ago. So in some ways, I'm disappointed that he's not teaching today. But I do count it a privilege and an honor and a joy to share the word of God with you today in your house church. I'm really excited about this message today. When I was studying this, it really brought conviction to my heart. My prayer is that as we open our hearts this morning, the Lord will speak clearly to strengthen our faith, encourage our spirits, and draw us closer to Him. Amen. So let us prepare our hearts with expectation, knowing that God always has a word for His people. And may this time together this morning be filled with His presence, His peace, and His power. Amen. So God bless you all. So let us receive of His word with joy this morning. Before we go into that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray for your anointing of your Holy Spirit as I teach your word today. Thank you for your words that are contained in this section of scripture in Matthew. Lord, I ask for grace. I ask that you would help me to communicate this portion of scripture accurately. I pray even, Lord, that your word will be able to convict our hearts and at the same time, nourish our souls. And I ask this in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And amen. So, if we got our Bibles this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And as you're about to find that, you see, we know as Christians are those who have been forgiven for their sins and have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the question this morning is, what does it mean to exercise our faith in Jesus? And among many things, right, saving faith involves believing and trusting the truthfulness of God, knowing and regarding who He is, His holy character, believing in the wickedness of sin, knowing the reality of judgment and hell, but also believing in the promise of the gospel. Saving faith trusts in God's promises, and I believe in the finished work of Christ. It holds to God's forgiveness, and it places one's whole life into His hands in doing all of this. Saving faith, I think, also bears witness to Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to focus on today, being a witness for Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself promises in Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, everyone who confessed me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." In other words, if you make me your own, I'll make you my own. That's what He's saying. And he adds further, He goes on to say in the next verse, verse 33, "But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So here is, and this is the title for my message this morning. So here is the disastrous danger of denying Christ. You see, to receive the blessing of knowing God and having a relationship with Christ, and then to deny that connection of fellowship is the height of betrayal. And yet, so many times, professing believers, Christians, have stumbled in their faith and denied the Lord before others. And the question for us to consider this morning, well, why does that happen? What does this mean when people do this? And is it forgivable? I mean, we're going to explore these things today. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to go to the very end of this chapter, Matthew chapter 26. So the end of Matthew. And as you find that the end of Matthew 26, it takes us into the midnight hours of Thursday evening into Friday morning of Passover week in Jerusalem. And in looking to rid themselves of Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they have come together, they have conspired together with the help of Judas to lay hold of Jesus and to haul him away for a trumped-up trial, and which will eventually lead to his execution. And by the time of his arrest outside the temple in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples have fled. They've gone into hiding. And Jesus now is brought into the residential house of the high priest Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas. And it is there that Jesus is falsely apprehended, he is falsely accused, he is falsely charged and wrongfully beaten. However, as all of this is taking place, one of the disciples makes his way back to see the procession of the trial. And in verse 58, a little earlier, it says, "But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers or servants to see the outcome." And at that point, things begin to charge up. It gets heated. And so we look at Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 69. And I'll go ahead and read. "Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.' About. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now, this account here is found in all of the four gospels, here in Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and John 18. Now, according to John chapter 18, it says Peter and another disciple was able to gain access to this complex because of a connection that the disciple, the section doesn't say who, but many scholars believe it was John. So John, that disciple, was somehow he was connected to the family of the high priest. And so he gets himself and Peter into this residential complex. I don't know what or where John goes at this point. The text doesn't say, but both of these men get in. But it's really Peter here who remains in the courtyard, and it's big enough for Peter to move around and, sort of hide in the shadows. And so Jesus is inside Caiaphas's home. And at this point, he's being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. And at this point, this is where Peter begins to move around. He's standing outside the courtyard. He's warming himself by a small fire. And then, as he's standing there, waiting around to see what's going to happen, somebody notices him. In verse 69, it says, a servant girl, some translations say a maid, but a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, at first, Peter is sort of blending into the group of bystanders. He isn't there to make friends with the people that are there, but he's kind of mingling in this small crowd that is there. And Mark tells us, Mark's gospel, he tells us here that the servant girl was a servant of the high priest. And according to Mark, she began to look intently at him. It's almost as though she's standing there and she's sort of looking straight at Peter. She's sort of checking him out. She's sort of analyzing him. Who is this guy? I don't know. I don't recognize him. I don't know this man and where he came from. And something does not seem quite right to this servant girl. And then it hits her. It dawns on her who he probably is. And she says, you two were with Jesus, the Galilean. Now, this designation was less common for Jesus. He's normally called, as we know, Jesus of Nazareth or the Nazarene. Galilean really would have been sort of a derogatory term. It's sort of a pejorative, a judgmental, a scornful type of reference. Why do we say that? You see, Jerusalem at this time is filled with lots of rich, wealthy and educated people coming from all over, people of high social status. I mean, Jerusalem is the central city, the capital of all Israel. And then you have these surrounding towns, and Galilee was the region to the north, and there were lots of smaller towns, people might say insignificant towns. I mean, it really out there, okay, and probably in the middle of nowhere. And so he's like, like country folk. And so that's the idea. Oh, aren't you one of those country folk who lives up there in Galilee? And so that's the implication here, that they're looking down upon by big city folk, if you want to call it. And so the judgment that the slave girl has to offer, aren't you one of those Galileans? Aren't you one of the Galileans? Aren't you with Jesus the Galilean? And so she makes this judgment of Peter and she says, you two were with him, Jesus the Galilean. Well, what does Peter say? Well, if you look at verse 30, Peter says, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. Now, this is the first of three denials that Peter gives here. Remember, only just a few hours earlier, Jesus had told all the disciples in verse 31 that they were all going to scatter. They're all going to run away and fall away that very same night. And to which Peter and all of the other disciples rejected it in verse 33 and 35 and basically calls Jesus a liar without realizing what he's saying here. And he says in verse 33, even though all may fall away, because of you, I will never fall away. That's Peter speaking here. But already, within a couple of hours, he has already fled into the night. And now he's denying his connection with the Lord. You see that word for deny? He denies being with the Lord. It comes from the Greek word aniomai. It refers to a denial or a refusal to a refusal to acknowledge. In some instances, it may mean to disavow, even to disown, in probably the most extreme use of that word, to disown. But at this point, really, what Peter is doing, he's just denying knowledge, knowing him. Here, Peter is just evading the question. That's what he's doing. He's evading the question. It's clear that this young servant girl is asking in front of a group of people. And he says to her, "I do not know what you are talking about." This is a common ploy. And I think we all know this tactic very well. It's a way to dodge an accusation. You want to make it seem so, out of the blue, so out of context or out of reality that you can't even process it. Someone makes an accusation and you say, "I don't even know what you're talking about." You don't know the words you're using, my friend. What are you saying? It's a way to deflect or redirect. It's saying, "I have no idea what you are talking about." And sometimes it makes the person who's asking the question probably second guess their question. Has that ever happened to you? You ask a question and somehow that person causes you to second guess. Well, maybe I'm not being very clear with my question. Maybe I'm the one who's crazy. It's evasion, you see. So that's Peter's first tactic here. He doesn't want to say anything outright. He just says, "I do not know what you are talking about." What do you mean? Now, Peter is now put on high alert. He's put on notice now. You see, now he realizes that someone is on his back and he begins to move around. And he's been trying to blend in with the crowd. He doesn't want to be identified. And so he leaves now the interior of the courtyard. He leaves and he huddles around a little bit closer to the entrance of the gate of that compound where he came from. And he's now moved towards the entrance, still probably within view of where the trial is taking place. Verse 71. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." So now you see the common name, Jesus of Nazareth. Earlier on, he was a Galilean.
Yes.
Similar encounter now. And now we have a different servant girl, someone else again. She may also have been, sort of a housemaid, a servant girl of the high priest. So she sees Peter. Perhaps she saw him when with John on the way in, because she might have been standing there at the gate. We don't know, but either way, she calls him out in front of this group of people. And it's clear here that there's somebody else there, and they're sort of standing and maybe like a semicircle huddling around, and she speaks to him, but she's speaking to him in front of other people. And the implication here is that she wants to say this to get the attention of those who are around her. So she says, "This man," she probably pointed to him, "this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, this is a little bit different. It's the more common designation. He's of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was very common. Again, Nazareth was not a big town. We know it's Jesus's hometown, but hardly notable. Hardly notable or reputable. It's not a reputable place. If you remember, back when Nathanael first hears that the Messiah was found in Nazareth, he replies to Philip in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The idea here is that the Messiah would come from this tiny little town with nothing in it. What do you mean? He's coming from Nazareth. Why wouldn't he come from Jerusalem or somewhere else? So this is the idea, that the Messiah, that Jesus, is from this little town of no note, a town of Nazareth. That's where he's from. "And aren't you with Jesus of Nazareth?" She's pointing to Peter. But she presses on to Peter. "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene," verse 72. And again, he denied it. This time, Look at this, with an oath. I do not know the man. You see, Peter is intensifying his denial now. This is the second denial. This one is different. It's not evasion anymore. He's not trying to just dodge or sort of hide and put the blame back on the person. He actually starts to defend himself against the accusation that he was in fact with Jesus. And Matthew says that Peter denied it with an oath. He is pledging honesty now, even though he's lying. Even though he's lying, he makes this solemn oath. Not that he doesn't understand the implication. He's not saying, I don't know what you're talking about anymore. But now he goes on far to say, I swear to you, I do not know the man. I don't know him. Now, Peter's just digging himself deeper and deeper, right? Not only is he denying Christ, he's denying it with an oath. This is a solemn vow. Scripture says in James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, so that you will not fall into judgment. You see, there's a danger when you swear an oath. It's one thing to just lie. But when you double down on that lie and you say, no, I swear to you, I'm telling the truth, it intensifies it. It makes the lie worse. And that's what Peter is doing. This is beyond lying now. Peter is placing himself in the danger of judgment by lying under oath, as we just read in James. And so the night here progresses. Jesus's trial, which is happening somewhere off in the far distance, it is continuing. And Luke tells us that about an hour later, Peter is confronted yet again for a third time. Verse 73. A little later, the bystanders come up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. And at this point, there's a buzz going around in the courtyard. People are starting to talk now because you can only hide and go so far, right? There's only so much space in this little courtyard that you could walk out, and the buzz, the temperature is a bit high now. And they're saying, is one of Jesus's disciples here, you know? He's somewhere in this space, and he's trying. We're trying to figure out where he is. I keep on hearing rumors, and now there's a group of bystanders. There's sort of a gathering around him, and they say to him, "Surely, you too are one of them. You got to be. You're one of them." And they don't connect with him. Connecting to Jesus per se, but rather they're not grouping him in with Jesus's followers. Now, if you notice what he says, they say, you two are of them, one of them. Well, how do they, why do they say this, or why do they believe this? Well, it has to do with his accent. It has to do with the way he talks. And scholars have noted that most likely they were speaking Aramaic. Most likely, all these people would have been speaking fluent Hebrew. They would have also spoken Greek because of the Roman occupation, but they also most likely knew a third language. And there might have been different dialects, different accents of Aramaic. So, dialects of Aramaic would have been slightly different depending on where you are. And so, the Galileans in the north would have spoken Aramaic differently, I don't know, than the Judeans in the south. It's kind of like our version of North and South Trinidad. So you meet a person up in New York, and they've got a different twang. And you meet someone down south in, say, Tennessee. They're probably from somewhere else. You know that. So that's what they're saying. Even the way that you're talking is giving you away. You're not from here. You have to be up from north. And so they're trying to put all these pieces together. Now, they know that Peter is one of the Galilean followers. They're not just connecting to Jesus, they're connecting him to an entire group of followers because you're one of them, the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, John's account, the Gospel of John, helps us to understand this, why this is escalating. All of this is escalating here, my friends. All of this is escalating to something because, again, you have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together synoptically. Even though John's account is slightly different, it gives more information. John is filling in more gaps here. And according to John, which is written several decades after Matthew, John 18:26 records that one of the people in the crowd was a slave of the high priest. And it says that he was related to the one whose ear Peter had cut off. Remember the person who had his ear cut off? His name was Malchus. So one of Malchus's relatives is in the courtyard and he's working for the high priest, and somehow he knows what's going on. And he says to Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden with him, with Jesus?" So one of these slaves was there when the arrest took place. One of the slaves was there witnessing the action. And in the very drama of that very moment, when Peter pulls out the sword, he goes for the guy's neck, he misses and slices off his ear, and Jesus puts it back on his ear and heals him. In all that commotion, one of the slaves is watching this happening. "Wasn't that you? Didn't I see you in the garden?" That's what's happening here. And so not only had Peter been identified, now he's starting to get anxious because he believes somebody find him out. Now, one of the relatives of the guy that I attacked knows me. Peter is saying that. One of these relatives of the guy that I attacked, he knows me now. So you see, the pressure is building here for Peter. And so will Peter now admit to being with Jesus in the garden? Well, what does verse 74 say? "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.'" He is so insistent that he begins to pronounce a curse with an oath. To curse and swear here, it doesn't mean here, guys, that he's using profanity. That's not the sense of it, even though some renderings have suggested that he's using cursing and swearing and bad words. But really, more of the sense of it is that he's now pronouncing a curse on himself. This is the sense of it. "May God strike me dead if I'm lying. May lightning strike me if I'm lying." And that's the sense. He's doubled down. No, he's tripled down now on his deception. "May God strike me dead." He's cursing and he's swearing. "I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know." Now, at this point, we have to ask, why is Peter so insistent? I mean, why this 180? Why this 180 degree? Because again, just a couple hours before, he was ready to go. I mean, he pulled out a sword to defend Jesus. I mean, that's not bravery. At least it's foolhardy. It's at least a little bit of courage somewhere in there, right? Pull out a sword to defend the Lord. How did he go from Peter with a sword to "I will never deny you, I will go to death for you," to know this? In a word, it's this: it's the fear of man. the fear of man. Because Peter here, he's fearing persecution. You see, it's easy to talk a big talk from our living room, from our couch. It's easy to be a hero of the faith from your phone or from your computer, even from the confines of a church. That's very easy. And people do it all the time. But once persecution is in your face, once the actual trial comes to you, it's very easy to be afraid. And that's where Peter was. You see, he feared persecution. He feared retaliation from the religious leaders. He feared punishment for what he had done in the garden. He feared pain. He feared loss. Why else would he run away? Why else would anybody run away? They were afraid. They were afraid. You see, as believers, we need to fear God more than we fear man. In fact, I've heard it said that if you fear God, you will not fear man. But the problem is that we don't fear God enough. And furthermore, I would even say to that, we need to love God more than we love the praise of man. Because we all want to be liked. We all want someone else to think well of us. We want people to pat us on the back. We don't want to have any enemies, especially in this time in the world we live in, especially when it comes to Christianity, our faith. We don't want people to be angry with us. We don't want people yelling in our face and calling us bad names. We love the praise of man. But the Apostle Paul talks about this with regard to faithfulness to the gospel. And he writes here in Galatians 1:10, Galatians 1:10, because again, the gospel is at stake. And Paul says this, "For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" He says this, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't be man's best friend and then be God's best friend. You can't please man and please God. Now, sometimes maybe you won't be persecuted for your faith, and sometimes you'll get away scot-free. But when push comes to shove, when you really take a stand for what God teaches about himself, sin, judgment, the gospel, life, death, wrath, morality, when you take a stand of truth, you will be persecuted. What did Jesus say? In this life, you will be persecuted. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You see, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. You can't have it both ways. If you are seeking approval from the world, you will not be approved by God. You just won't. But if you seek to honor God, yes, maybe you'll be hated and persecuted. Didn't Jesus say, if they persecute me, they will persecute you? He promised even before he went to the cross. He told his disciples, "They're going to persecute me, therefore they will persecute you." It's going to happen. So maybe I just want to draw out a little application here. So therefore, we must be ready, not just to suffer for the cause of Christ, but also to be prepared to confess him before the truth, the screams, and the curses of the crowd. Have you ever had that happen to you before? When someone asks you point blank, right in front, without any warning, "Are you a Christian?" And how do you feel in that moment when someone just, blindsides you with that question? Do you get nervous? Do you get excited? How do you respond? What is happening in your heart? What takes place in your heart? When your faith is right in front of you. You see, that's a good way to test whether your allegiance is really to God or to man. Now, it is difficult. Because you know that as soon as someone asks you that or finds you out, there is a possibility that they're going to press you and come after you. Oh, you know what? You're one of those people, right? You're one of those born again. You're one of those evangelicals. You're one of those Bible freaks. Well, yes, I am, right? Yes, I am. You see, there's a temptation. We want to cower and we want to back away. But Peter wasn't ready to stand. The fear of man had led him to deny Christ. And not just once, not just twice, but three times. Three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as that third denial happens, the text says, and immediately, a rooster crowed. It's almost the text reads as if as soon as he says, I don't know, the rooster crows. Immediately. Luke 22:61 tells us that no sooner did the rooster crow that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Now, we don't know the scenario here. We don't know how far away Peter is to Jesus. We don't know if he's being led out of one of the rooms to go to the other side of the courtroom and he's passing and he looks at Peter. We don't know the situation. If Peter even saw Jesus looking at him, we don't know. But somewhere they are in eyesight of each other. And as soon as the rooster crows, Jesus hears it and he knows where Peter is, and he looks at him with a laser focus in his eye, so to speak. And as soon as that happens, as soon as Jesus locks eyes with Peter, the text says, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, which Jesus had said only hours before. And what is it that Jesus said in verse 34? Truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And we see Jesus' words have been fulfilled. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an amazing picture. Jesus foretelling what will happen. Specifically, detail, detail. And suddenly it hits Peter and he realizes what he has done. And here's the hardest part of the whole thing, my friends. Despite the fact that Peter was called to follow, Peter didn't sign up for this, you know. Jesus called him to follow. Despite walking with Jesus for 3 years, despite being part of Jesus's inner circle, I mean, Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw things that no one else had ever seen. The multitude being fed from only scraps, despite walking on the water. Remember that? Peter walking on water. Peter walks on water by faith, and even when he starts to sink and drown, Jesus grabs him and pulls him into the boat. He witnessed that. He was part of that. Despite receiving Jesus's love and friendship and teaching, despite being chosen for salvation, Peter denied his Lord. Peter denied his master. Peter denied his best friend. And then once he realized what he had done, the text says in verse 75, and he went out and wept bitterly. Bitterly. This idea of weeping bitterly, the Greek, it's a loud crying, sobbing, lamenting. It's when a person just becomes absolutely unhinged. And they cannot stop the tears, and they're just pouring out sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. His heart caved in at the thought of what he had done. Has anyone ever wept like that? Maybe losing a loved one. He went out and he wept bitterly, the text says. Many years ago, it's far too long trip for me to remember. Someone once told me, and this has stuck in my heart. He said, true repentance often accompanies tears. True repentance often accompanies tears. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Now, at face value, when you just look at the text, it looks like this is the end for Peter. Because if you were to read ahead the next maybe 10 verses, the very next account is Judas realizing his betrayal. And we know how that ends up for him. So if you are a casual reader of scripture, you're thinking, oh no, Peter is done. His end is sure. Because remember, Jesus' words, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. It would appear that Peter had committed that unpardonable sin. That is, until we consider verses like Timothy 2, verse 12 and 13, where Paul's letter to Timothy, and it goes something like this: if we endure, we will also reign with him. Then Paul says this: if we deny him, he will also deny us. That was Jesus's sentiment. But then he says this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. You see, so often, Peter, and I would bring myself into this, a lot of us act, Peter acts as though his faith and his ministry are based only on his faithfulness. And don't haven't we seen that pattern from Peter over and over again? Lord, I'm going to follow you to death. Lord, I'm going to take up a sword for you. I'll go to prison for you, Lord. I'm going to walk out on the boat after you. Or where you're going, we'll follow. Peter was all about charging up the hill with Jesus. He's very man-centered. Remember the arguments between the disciples and Peter? He wanted to know the greatest in the kingdom. He was going to follow Jesus to prison, even to death. He was going to defend Jesus with his sword. He was never going to deny him. But what Peter failed to realize is this: it had only and ever been Jesus holding him up. It wasn't even Peter at all. The only reason Peter was able to stand is because of Christ. I mean, case in point, in the water, that can't be Peter, right? Could it? No. Jesus is the faithful one, not Peter. And here's the thing: Jesus wasn't done with him yet. In fact, but it's quite the opposite. Peter, like all of us, would need to be humbled before we could be useful to the Lord. And what was it that Peter's betrayal did? What did Peter have to offer at this point? Did Peter have any gifts to offer? Did he have any more devotion, courage? What about his sword? What did he have to offer the Lord? Nothing. You know what he offered the Lord here? His tears. That's all he had, his tears. Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17 says, for you, O Lord, do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. And what does the Lord want them in verse 17? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. God says here, he will not despise a broken heart. Yes, Peter had denied the Lord, but he demonstrated the fruit of repentance. And that's what we see here. His own sin broke his heart. It ruined him. He went out and he wept bitterly. He became detached by his own sin. He couldn't stand to remain in the Lord's sight anymore in such shame. So he fled again. But this time, it was not out of cowardice in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't out of cowardice this time. He didn't run away because he was in trouble anymore. He ran away because he knew what he had done. And he just couldn't stand it anymore. And so he flees into the night, probably choking on his own tears, out the door, out of the courtyard. Now, if you were reading Matthew's gospel, you would notice something that Peter's name is never mentioned again in this gospel. He's never mentioned in the next two chapters where it ends. But we know he is there with the disciples. But he's never mentioned again by name in this gospel. We know that he's there. We know he appears. And we know that Peter's story is not done. If you turn over to John chapter 21, John chapter 21, John here is writing several decades after the other gospel writers. And he's filling out some more information for us. And John is recording here the events that are taking place not too long after Jesus's resurrection. And you see, Jesus at this point, he begins appearing again to his disciples, now here at the Sea of Galilee. And not only did he appear to validate his claims or his truth claims, but he's also here to prove that he truly did rise again. And he shows himself to the disciples to be a flesh and blood proof that, you see, everything I told you about my resurrection, it is true. I'm here with you. I told you I would die. I told you I'd be buried. I told you that I would rise, and here I am. And so he appears to his disciples. But in doing this, he also has marching orders for them. He's also preparing them for gospel ministry. And on this specific day in John 21, the Lord appears to the disciples or on the shore after they were out fishing. And he calls them out of the boat, and they come to the shore after this trip. He sits them down on the beach, and Jesus already prepared a fire, you know, with some fish on the fire. And Jesus said, "Come, let us have breakfast together." I just love this account of Jesus, where he does like normal things with his disciples. He decided to give them bread and fish. "Come, let's have some breakfast." So they're eating some fish. And now, at some point in the course of the morning, when they had finished breakfast, it says, Jesus turns his attention to Simon Peter. Peter is trying his best to avoid chatting with Jesus. Now you think, we know about this, right? Sometimes, you know, when we say things to someone that we shouldn't have said, and because we're at fault, you know, we try to avoid them. And Jesus turns to Peter eventually. And we read about this in John 21, starting from verse 15. You found it? I have it here on screen. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend to my lambs." Verse 16, He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. You see, three times Peter had denied the Lord. He denied even knowing him, let alone loving him. Three times here, Jesus gives him the opportunity to recommit his love. Three times. But not only this, Jesus also charged Peter with the responsibility now of caring for his sheep. It's amazing. What's happening here is not only is Peter forgiven, not only is he given the opportunity to declare his love, but he's also given an opportunity for ministry. And Jesus wraps all of this together. Forgiveness, restoration, a call to ministry, all that at the same time, all at one time. You see, Jesus didn't let Peter drown in despair. He didn't let him just suffer for this, these feelings of guilt, these feelings of shame over unforgiveness. Have you ever felt that way? Instead, Jesus restores him. He forgives him. We know that this is how this is because at this point, Peter keeps on moving. We know he serves the Lord. He's restored. He has something to do now. And so, yes, denying Christ is damnable. And sadly, it has happened to many Christians. But here's the thing. Yes, denying Jesus is damnable, but it's not unforgivable. Because God's grace, if we confess our sins, even the sins of denying Him, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. It does not say that if we confess our sins, if it's good enough for Him, He might respond. No. The Bible says God is the one who is faithful. God is the one who is just. God is the one who cleanses and restores. And God is the one who forgives and he promises to forgive. What is the only sin that cannot be forgiven? That's the sin of a hardened unbelief. When a person says, I will not believe. And they go to their grave with a hardened heart and a stubborn hand, and they will not confess Christ. That is unforgivable. Because there's no faith there. There's no love there. There's no submission there. There's no repentance there. But when a person is broken down and they bow the knee to Christ and they say, Lord, I've lived my life apart from you. I've rebelled against you. I've failed to keep your law. I've failed to obey you. I've failed to love others the way that you have loved me. I have failed to forgive others. I've been prideful. I've been arrogant. I've been self-serving. I've mistreated my wife, my children, and my parents. Whatever it is. When they bow the knee with a humble and contrite heart, the Bible teaches that this is beautiful in the sight of God, a sinner who is humbled. Does not Jesus say in Matthew 5, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? When we humble ourselves before God and we confess Him, not just that He is Christ, but we confess him that we desperately need him. And we need salvation and to be rescued by him. He receives us with open arms, regardless of what you've done. You might say, my sins are too great, Stan. My sins are too great, Stan. You don't even know what I have done. You have no idea what I have done. You're right. I don't. And frankly, in a sense, I don't care to, but he knows. And the Bible says he is faithful to forgive. So, whatever your past, whatever your sins, whatever the hardness that you've had in your own heart, confess that. The problem is that we're too proud to repent. We're too proud. That was Judas's problem. Judas would rather die, rather take his own life than repent to the Lord, but not Peter. Peter didn't go out and drink himself and got wasted and take his own life like Judas. That's not what he did. He went out and he went inward. He looked at himself, he confessed. He wept bitterly. He knew what he had done. So let me draw another application. And so I want to make my personal plea to you, my friends. What have you done? And you might say, man, if only you knew my past, what's going on inside my heart, I would not be forgiving. It's wrong. God will, can, and will forgive any and every sin that is confessed. He is faithful and he is just. He will not deny himself even when we are faithless. And so come to Christ. And even believers who are still wrestling, yes, I believe in Jesus for salvation, but you know what, Stan? You know what, Pastor Bry? You know what, Pastor Jerome? There's this little pet sin over here. There is something I just can't bring to the table. I say to you, bring it to the cross. Bring it. Cleanse your hearts before the Lord. Don't deny him by your deeds. Repent and return to the Lord. Renew your love for him. You have an opportunity now, right now. Take the opportunity to tell him, Lord, I love you and I confess to you and I don't want to deny you. Be merciful to me. Lord, help me not to deny you. Again. Not just by your words, but by your deeds as well. And again, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Before I hand over to Pastor Jerome, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Let's just close our eyes, bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you. Lord, these kinds of texts are challenging because, Lord, all we see in the text is sin. All we see is denial of Christ, denial of Christ, denial of Christ. All we see is the guilt and the shame and the bitterness of sin. And yet, Lord, when we look at this passage and we look through the lens of Scripture to behold all that is present here in this gospel and all the scriptures, we see that this text, these verses, are dripping with your grace. That even though Peter denied you, and Lord, I say, dare we not think us ourselves any better. That we would not deny you because isn't that what Peter said to you, Lord? And yet we have the same propensity in our hearts to deny you. And yet we know that you are the faithful one, that you glorify yourself in redeeming and rescuing lost people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts, humble us, O Lord. And we know, just as Christians, that so often the humbling that we need comes through trials and afflictions. And Lord, even standing here this morning, I know that there are so many in our midst, in this church, even in my church, who are in seasons of trial and affliction. Lord, some of them are sick and hurting. Some of them are even stuck in immorality and sins that are just eating them alive. Some of them are even in relational struggles where they're warring against people. Some of them are struggling even with financial woes and don't know how they're going to pay their next bill. Some of them are struggling with spiritual depression. They can't make it out of their bed even this morning. Lord, your people are at times afflicted. But Lord, will you please use these afflictions and trials and difficulties as chastening, as beloved chastening, to bring us into stronger faith and trust in you? Lord, will you, by this chastening, humble us, remove pride and pretension, soften our stony hearts, O Lord, and draw us to you by your grace? Lord, help us not to deny you again by words, by our hearts, by our deeds. But let us, Lord, run to you with faith and with endurance. Let us love you, O Lord. You are our heart's desire. And Lord, we know, bought by you through your precious blood on the cross, that our hearts do not deny you. You are the one who redeemed us, O Lord, and you are the one who will bring us home.
Yes.
Praise you, Almighty God. We thank you for the love and the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that we have through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we praise you in your name. Amen and amen.